1 John chapter 2, passage we're looking at tonight, starts with verse 3 and goes down through verse 11. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this, we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Which shows us very clearly, maybe one of the most clearly statements of this in Scripture, not all who say they know Christ really do know him. There's lots of questions that flow out of that in our minds if we think about it. Not everyone who says they know Christ really does know him. One question would be, well, is it possible for me to know if I myself am genuinely saved? Another question that would come out of this, is it possible for me to know if those around me are genuinely saved? The answer to both questions, thankfully, is yes. Yes, you can know whether you have a genuine relationship with God. In fact, God wants you to know that. And yes, you can know with confidence whether others have a genuine relationship with God, short of having insight into their hearts. How can we know? That's our goal for today. And it would help me if I had one of my handouts. Anybody have is there, were there extras? Look at, everyone wants to give me theirs. Such a serving. Thank you. That's our goal for today. We want to learn how to evaluate the genuineness of a person's faith. If one's saying that they're a Christian, how do I know whether that's true or not? I need to have some tests to apply to that. Now, maybe when we say this, it sounds kind of intrusive to you. Well, I mean, after all, I'm not their judge. Is it my role to be trying to determine whether somebody else is a believer or not? Here's my reply. Yes, it is your role to be evaluating the salvation of the people that are around you. It's not your role to be their final judge. Thankfully, we do not want that role, right? It's not your role to serve as their conscience. But if you don't try to think about people around you in terms of whether they're saved or whether they're unbelievers, how will you know how to help them? How would you know whether to consider them a brother or sister in Christ? If they're a believer, then I could go to them for counsel. I could seek their wisdom. If they don't know the Lord, well, I wouldn't want to do that. And if the person in question is not a believer, wouldn't you want to know that? Wouldn't you want to know that they're not a believer so that you can help them, so that you can point them to Christ who can give them eternal life? I think we do this maybe without thinking about it. But it's a good thing for us to do. We ought to be thinking, well, does this person know the Lord or not? Now, in our passage today, the person that's in question is professing to be a believer. They're saying, yes, yes, I believe in Jesus. I know him. And the question is, well, do they or do they not? Is their profession of faith real? So what we'll look at and pull out of the passage is four tests of a person's profession of faith. Four questions we can ask of a person as we think about them to determine, well, does this person really know the Lord, or is their profession of faith empty? First question is the most important, and we must always begin with this question, whether we're thinking about ourselves or someone else. First question is, does he understand the gospel? Does he understand the message of salvation? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because it's not part of our passage that we read. John has talked about this in the verses that led up to this, but it's absolutely foundational. If I'm thinking about someone and whether they know the Lord, what I need to start with is, well, do they understand the message that you have to know to be saved? Do they believe it for themselves? A couple of questions you could consider, things that John has talked about. Does he admit that he's a sinner, this person? This is necessary for salvation. John's covered this in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. We have to admit that we're sinners if we are going to live forever. Does the person understand that it is the blood of Jesus alone that can cleanse him from all sins? Boy, there's a lot of confusion on this. But if a person is going to go to heaven, they have to understand only the blood of Jesus and only the work of Jesus Christ can save them, can forgive them, can wash away their sins. Does the person know that? It's necessary for salvation. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, verses that come right before where we started reading. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Salvation is based entirely upon the work of Jesus Christ. It's not based on how much or how little you sin. If anyone sins, John writes, we have an advocate with the Father. And so, the scale for, well, is this person saved? We don't just say, well, he sins this much, and this other person sins this much, so this person's more likely to be saved. We can't just think like that, because then we'd be leaving out the gospel, the way of salvation. All non-Christians sin, and all Christians sin. The difference in our eternal destiny is not based upon how much we sin, but on whether we have Christ as our advocate. Whether I've come to him in faith and believed in what he's done for me on the cross, that is what salvation's about. It's not about my works, it's about his gift and whether I've received that. Okay, so that's the truth. That's the gospel that we believe. Should we then be able to stop at question number one? If we say, we're thinking about a person, and are they on their way to heaven? Should we be able to say, okay, does he understand the gospel? And if we say yes, and does he say he's believed the gospel? Yes. Then should we just say, well, that's close the case. He's a believer. He understands it, and he says he accepts it. So he's on his way to heaven for sure. Can we stop there? Well, John does not stop there in this passage. After clearly explaining the gospel that it's all about Jesus Christ and it's not about our works, he doesn't stop there in evaluating whether someone's profession of faith is real. Look at verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Good question to ask in relation to this is salvation a one-time event? There's a detail in the Greek of this verse, in verse 3, that I think helps us to answer that question accurately and maybe kind of sets a pattern for how we understand the verses that follow this. And so I want to take the time to look at it. It has to do with the tense of a verb. Yeah. Sorry to drag you through this, but it'll be helpful. Really, it will, so if you stick with me. Okay, in English, we have verb tenses, and it means, it's usually pretty straightforward. Past tense means it's already happened. Present tense, it's happening now. Future tense, it's coming, right? We speak English, so that's what happens. It's easy to understand. In the Greek, they have additional meanings that go with their tenses, and they have tenses that we don't have. And one of the tenses, it's a form you can put the word in Greek, is called a perfect tense. Perfect tense. I think I listed it on your sheet down at the bottom. On the Greek perfect tense of have to come to know him, have come to know him in verse 3. The perfect tense, I'll give you your blanks. The perfect tense describes an event that, completed in the past, has results existing in the present time. So if you use the perfect tense, it's talking about an event that was completed in the past that has results that continue right up until the present. That's what the perfect tense does. And for a true believer, coming to know Christ is put in that tense. Has he come to know Christ? Well, if so, then it would be a completed event in the past that has results continuing up into the present. So, my salvation, if I'm a believer, is something that was completed in the past. If I know the Lord, I there's a time in my past where I went from unsaved to saved. Now, as we're putting together our testimonies, as we're talking about how we got saved, some of us can nail this down. And we can say, well, hey, here's the date. I remember the time when I heard the gospel and I turned from my sin to Christ and I believed in Him. And we can nail down the day and the hour when we got saved, when we came to know Christ. And there's a moment that we can point to. Others of us, we grew up in Christian homes and there was Christian teaching in the home ever since we were little. And we believe the gospel, but it's a little bit harder for us to nail down when exactly was it that I first believed the gospel. But according to this passage, coming to know Christ is an event that happened in the past. And so for every one of us, whether we can point to that time exactly or we're not quite sure when it happened, for every one of us, if I'm a true believer, there is a point in my past where I got saved. A conversion. Even if I don't know when it is, the Lord knows. Or before that time, I didn't know the Lord. After that time, I knew the Lord. It's a work that He does. It comes by faith. So it's an event that happens in the past. But it's not. John didn't just use the past tense. He used the perfect tense. Salvation, coming to know Christ, is an event that happens in the past that has results that continue unto the present. So is salvation a one-time event? Yes and no. It's a one-time event that produces ongoing results. And so what John is going to do here is look at some of the results that come from knowing Christ. And what he's going to say is, if you look at someone's life now and there aren't results, then that person never was saved in the past. Because salvation, knowing Christ, changes you from that point on. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you, you're united with Christ, and there's going to be results. So salvation is an event that completed in the past, where I came to know Him, but because I know Him, now there's results. So what kind of results do we expect as we look at people's lives, as we look at our own lives as believers? What kind of results should be there? What kind of results will be there, according to John? He's going to list three different things in the passage we're looking at today. And really, this is a theme of his whole book. We'll continue to look at these kinds of things as we go through it. And that leads us to our second test of a person's profession of faith. Number two, does he keep Christ's commandments? Does he understand the gospel? And then does he keep Christ's commandments? Look at verse 3 again. This is stating the basic principle that those who keep his commandments can have assurance that they know him. If I keep his commandments, that can give me assurance that I know him. That's what he says in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now we have to be careful here and understand this correctly. If you read this as, by this we come to know him if we keep his commandments, that's a false gospel, right? If you said, by this I come to know him by keeping his commandments, that's a false gospel. And that is not what he says here. No, we come to know him by faith. What he says is, by this we know if we have come to know him. So this provides evidence that that relationship is real. It is not the way that we enter into the relationship. One of the results of coming to know Christ is that you will begin to keep his commandments, John says. After stating that general principle, he's going to give us a negative and a positive example of what he means. He's going to say, okay, so here's a person and here's another person. Here's what they do. Let's apply it to them. So first, the negative example. The one who does not keep Christ's commandments gives evidence that he has not come to know Jesus Christ. If we don't keep his commandments, that shows that we don't have a relationship with Christ. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Notice the contrast in this verse between words and reality. This person says, I have come to know him. She might tell you her testimony. Maybe there was a time when she went forward in church or got baptized or cried out to Jesus with tears. Maybe she'll tell you about how she leans on the Lord in hard times, how much he means to her. But words are cheap. And what a person says often is not a true reflection of who they really are. We can say whatever we want. to achieve an accurate evaluation of someone's soul, John indicates that we have to look deeper than mere words. We can't just talk to them and they say, well, they say they believed in Jesus. We must look at a person's life. Do you know someone like the person in verse 4? Someone who says they know him but simply does not keep his commandments. Here's what John says. Do not put stock in their words. The person is lying. They say they know God, but you can see by their lack of obedience that they don't. Now, we have to be careful to keep this in balance with verse 1. Because verse 1 clearly states that believers still sin. Right? If you look back there in the middle of the verse, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it that has that advocate with the Father? It would be a believer. So the person sinning is a believer. A believer still sins, and we still need Christ's ongoing cleansing in our life. So John is not saying that we're always going to obey. That if I'm a believer, I'm always going to obey. No. Grievously, sadly, often I'm going to not obey. Often I'm going to choose not to obey, even when I knew what the right thing was to do. That's the life of a believer, and for that I have an advocate. I have Christ standing by the side of the Father saying, remember, I died for this one. A believer will continue to sin. A believer will not always keep God's commandments. So how do we balance these two verses? Because in verse 4 he's saying, hey, if someone's saying they know him and they don't keep his commandments, then they're a liar. Here it is. No believer ever reaches a point where they always obey. But a true believer has a heart to obey. Here's what Paul said about his daily struggle with sin. This is Romans 7:21. You might jot it down. Paul says this about himself. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. If someone has a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're going to want to obey Christ's commands. You see that in your heart, it's an encouraging sign that you know him. If you want to obey his commands, if you're grieved when you don't obey his commands, that's a sign of the Spirit's working in you. And if that is your heart, wanting to obey his commands and being grieved when you fail, running to Christ for forgiveness, that's going to start to produce in you a pattern of obedience. Not all the time, not every time, but a general pattern over your life, people will be able to look and say, yeah, that person lives their life according to God's commands. That's a result of knowing Christ. Verse 5, John gives the positive example. We looked at the person who doesn't keep God's commands. And verse 5, the one who does keep Christ's commands, this person demonstrates that they truly love God. Look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The man of verse 4 was a liar, but this man is marked by truth. Truly, in him the love of God has been perfected. Here you have a person who, as a general direction of his life, lives by God's word. As an ongoing, you look at the pattern of his life, that's what he does. He obeys God's word. Now, I think the phrase in here, the love of God, is describing a believer's love for God. So it says, whoever keeps his word, in him, love for God has truly been perfected. In what sense is that true? That if I'm obeying God's words, then in me, love for God has been perfected. Now, perfected, this word is used in Scripture often not to refer to coming to a point of absolute perfection, but coming to a place of maturity, like a child grown up. It's the end result of what you're going to. Maybe some translations translate this instead of have been perfected, they say the person has been made complete. The love of God has been made complete. What does love for God look like when it's mature? What's love for God look like when it's grown up? Well, it looks like obedience. That's what John's saying here. Full-grown love for God obeys. John Stott said this well. True love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experience, but in moral obedience. Jesus said it even better in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love for God produces obedience. It's a result of my relationship with him that now I obey him. Okay, four questions we're looking at to test the person's profession of faith. Where you have to start is, does he understand the gospel? This is how we enter into salvation. It's through the gospel message and receiving that. The rest of these questions, we're looking for results of salvation. These things are not required to gain salvation. Jesus does this in us because we know him. Second question was, does he keep Christ's commandments? Thirdly, does he live like Christ lived? If he's a believer, he ought to live like Christ lived. Look at verse 5. 1 John 2:5, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That phrase, in him, it's used throughout the New Testament to describe a believer's relationship with Christ. And it's a wonderful thought. Fred was looking at that this morning. We are, as believers, in Christ. There is such a union between us that much of what is true of him can be said to be true of us as well. We have died with him. We've come to life with him. We have his righteousness applied to us. It's amazing how this works, but it's true. In him. That's what this phrase is saying. So how do we know if we are in him? He says, well, you can know it if you walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, again, we have to be very careful and not read this wrong. This does not say the way to enter into a relationship with him is to walk the way that he walked. Because that would be a false gospel. To say that, hey, you want to be a Christian? Imitate Christ. No, no, no. That is not how I enter into a relationship with Christ. I enter into that relationship by faith, and he gives it to me. But then, once I know him, he produces things in me. Now that I know him, I start to become like him. I can start to walk more and more like him in my life. It's by his grace. It's by his power after I know him. So he says, this is proof of knowing him if we walk like he did. What's fun for me to do sometimes is to go, just to be out in public and to watch people. And one of the things that's most entertaining to me is when you have people walking by that are obviously very close. It works this way a lot of times with teenagers if they're in high school and they're best friends. You see them going by, and there's a couple of them, and start to notice you don't have to look very hard. The sameness is striking. Do you know people like this? You see them together, they have the same hairstyle, the same style of clothing, the same ways of expressing themselves. It's like two of the same people walking along. what's happening? They spend a lot of time with each other, and so they start to become like one another. We can see that in married couples too, right? People say if you married long enough, you even start to look like one another. That's my hope, that can work out that way. If you spend time with someone, inevitably you become more like them. This week, I bought a smartphone. I'm entering into the 21st century, and not surprisingly, I bought a smartphone exactly like the one Peter Skor uses. See, spend time with each other, you start to become like each other. This is what you see. And the same thing is true of a relationship with Christ. Once I know him, and he's given me this relationship with him, now that I'm spending time with him and I know him, one of the results in my life is that I'm going to start to look like him. And what greater honor could there be for anyone than to start to look like the Savior, to start to look like Christ? This is what you can see in the life of a believer. Now, Christ committed no sin, and you will still commit sins. So you're not going to look exactly like him, not until you see him. But you should be able to look at the life of a believer. You will be able to look at the life of a believer and see, yeah, I can see some resemblance of Christ in him. You can see that he knows Christ. Fourth question that tests a person's profession of faith. Does he love other believers? So does he understand the gospel? Does he keep Christ's commandments? Does he live like Christ lived? And does he love other believers? Charles Hodge once observed, it often happens that men are very pious without being very good. Their religion expends itself in devotional feelings and services, while the evil passions of their nature remain unsubdued. There are some who feel like they're obeying God's law. They may even feel like they're imitating Christ, but they are simply lacking love for the people around them. Have you known anyone like that? There's a lot of rules being followed, but there's not love. loveless obedience is no proof of a relationship with the God who is love. What John is saying here is that if you know Jesus Christ, one of the results in your life will be love. John's takes a few verses to get there. He starts to introduce this topic of love in verse 7. Read that with me. Verse 7, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment." This is the commandment to love, "which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." John says, hey, the command to love is not new. This is the central command of the Old Testament law. It finds its basis in God, who is love, and goes way back to the beginning. To love one another, that's not a new concept. And he says to them, you've been hearing of this ever since you heard about God. You heard about love, because it's part of who he is. However, if you look at it in another way, there is something new about this love. Look at verse 8. "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." The kind of love that Jesus showed when he was here on earth, that selfless, self-sacrificing love that he showed us on the cross, no one had ever seen love like that before. And because we have a personal relationship with him, we can have the same kind of love that he had. There's a new kind of love that's on the scene, and it's because of Jesus. And if I'm in him, he shares that love with me so that I can share it with others. See what he says there? It's true in him, in Jesus Christ, and it's true in you if you know him. Because, he says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Commentator Robert Yarbrough writes this about the darkness in 1 John 2:8. He says, "Darkness here is the moral and spiritual gloom that enshrouds current human existence." I was thinking about the news and things that we've been through here as a congregation, even in the last few weeks. It's been a rough couple of weeks. We know about moral and spiritual gloom, right? The moral and spiritual gloom in America is dark enough to allow a man to walk into a school with a gun with the intent to kill. The moral and spiritual gloom in America is dark enough even to cast its shadow upon the children of God. If we do not fix our minds on Christ, we think of Anna's tragic death, still hangs heavy on our hearts. There is moral and spiritual gloom all around us. It's heavy. But listen to the encouragement in this verse. That moral and spiritual gloom, powerful and dangerous though it may be, is on its way out. Do you see what it says? The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The true light is Jesus Christ himself. Though the gloom seems to deepen, lift your eyes to the horizon, John says, and you can see, coming up, as it were a dawn, the light of Christ. You can see it already. He has come. He is coming again. And even now, if you look around you, you can see the light. You can see it dawning in the people that know him. You can see it as we love one another. We're showing the light of Christ. And God here and there around the Mars is calling out people for himself to enter into this light. And we see it in them. And around the world, God is calling out people for himself, people that will be part of the kingdom of light in eternity. The darkness is passing away, strong though it may be, and the true light has already come, and it's coming as we speak. This is the encouragement that John is giving to us. The way that we're able to love one another is a sign of the end for the darkness. Okay, the fourth question that tests a person's profession of faith, we said, does he love other believers? John now starts to talk about that in verse 9. Look there with me. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Brother in this verse is referring to a fellow Christian. It's how it's normally used in the New Testament. It's not biological brother, but we are brothers and sisters as believers. The light here refers to God himself. So the person who says they're in the light is saying, I am in God. I have a relationship with him. And yet this person who is saying that he is in God hates his brother. What's John say about this one? He says, oh, I have a relationship with God. I'm in him. I have no problem with God. I just hate this guy. John says this person is still outside of God in the darkness. They never really have been in God, no matter what they have claimed. Skip ahead to verse 11. John will continue to describe that person in verse 11. 1 John 2:11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This person is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Who he is and how he walks is the same. This is the reason why we can't just go off of what somebody says. If they say, well, I'm a believer. I know the gospel. I've trusted in him. We can't just go off of that because their true nature is going to come out in the way that they live. And so if you see in their life refusal to obey God's commands, not even a desire to be like Christ, and a lack of love for the people around them, you're not seeing Christ. John calls it into question. This person is in the darkness. They're outside of God. And that's why they walk in the darkness. And John says he does not know where he is going. Generally, people who are not truly God's children just don't think much about where they're going. It's a blessing for us who know the Lord to be able to go to a funeral of someone who knows the Lord, because we can think about where they have gone, right? And it's a delight to us to know the future for them and to know that we get to be part of that future as soon as we get to the end for us. Someone who doesn't know the Lord, they don't want to think about that, and so typically they don't. An unbeliever just doesn't think about where they're going. They think about their job, their hobbies, their dreams, even their relationships, but they don't stop to think, where is this life that I'm on taking me in the end? He doesn't know where he's going. Sadly, where he's going is the pit. And we say, well, how do you know he's going to the pit? Well, he hates his brother, John says. And so he's in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going. If he knew the God who is love, there would be love in his life. What's distressing about this unbeliever here mentioned in verse 11 is that he views himself as part of the people of God. Do you see that there? Because the one that he hates, he's calling his brother. Both of these people are part of the church. This man thinks of himself as a believer. Maybe he comes to church every Sunday and would talk about his love for God. Maybe he does good things, but he doesn't care for the people around him. John says, this man, he doesn't know where he's going. He's in the darkness. He walks in the darkness. He's apart from God. The darkness has blinded his eyes. Good question to ask for us is, well, what do I do? What do I do for someone like that? If I know somebody like that and they're saying, hey, I love the Lord and I'm a believer, but I can look at their life and I just don't see them obeying or wanting to obey. I don't see them becoming like Christ. I don't see them loving people around them. And so John's saying they're not a believer. What do I do with somebody like that? Well, the only hope of seeing is to be exposed to the light, right? The light of the truth, the light of the gospel. On multiple occasions, I've brought people to this very passage, professing believers, and just in it, trying to be as loving as I could, go to 1 John 2:4 and have them read 1 John 2:4 and following and say, well, does this describe you? You know, and it ought to be, it ought to open their eyes. We can show them the truth of the gospel. We can pray for God to open their eyes, and it's him that can do it. And we can love them and show them what a difference it does make for us to know Jesus Christ. Okay, John likes to give us a negative example and then a positive one. So in verses 9 and 11, it's his negative one. This guy doesn't love, and so John says he is not in the light. He doesn't know God. Now the positive example is in the middle of that, verse 10. Look there with me. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The true believer acts in love. Cause for stumbling, everywhere else in the New Testament, it refers to something that you put in front of somebody else's way to cause them to trip. So as they're running along, You throw a stumbling block in their way and they fall. Sometimes it's a horrible fall. It's a spiritual fall. And I think that that's something very similar being said here. A person who loves his brother is not going to put something in his way so that he's going to fall spiritually. He's not going to put a stumbling block in other person's way. He's going to act in love. He's going to try to help them. There's no cause for stumbling in him, but he stays in the light. The truth of this chapter protects us from two extremes. This is the way that it is with truth. We can fall off on either side often. And the truth of this chapter protects us from two extremes. One extreme is the false gospel of work salvation. That my obedience, my imitation for Christ, my love for others is what ushers me into a relationship with Christ. That is a false gospel. And that is not what this is teaching. It doesn't even come close to that. Truth of this chapter also protects us from the other extreme. And that would be a false gospel of licentiousness, which says you can have a relationship with Christ and stay exactly the way you are. Knowing him may or may not have an effect on your life. If you want to keep living in rebellion against his commands and hating his children, that's okay. You're God's child. It doesn't relate. Well, that's not true either. What's the balance? The balance is, it is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that we enter into a relationship with Christ. He gives it to us based on what Christ has done. And then once we've entered into that relationship, there will be results in our lives. Once you've come to know Jesus Christ, you'll never be the same. Knowing him results in obedience, in Christ-likeness, and in love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this work that you do, and even after salvation, this is not something that we do by our own efforts, but it's because we know you, and your Spirit works in our hearts and gives us these desires we didn't have before to want to imitate you and to obey you and to love others. Be doing that in us, Lord. May it be evident to anybody looking on at us that we are your children. Your children who yet fail and have to run to you for grace and forgiveness every day, but who find that in Christ and grow and become more and more like you. We desire that, Lord, as your children. And Lord, help us as we interact with others who are claiming to be Christians. Help us to have a true evaluation of their state so that we can help them, whether that be encouraging them in their faith or pointing them towards Christ who can save them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.